Thank you, Carl. You certainly tune up your instrument a lot quieter than those violins last night. We enjoyed that. That was lovely. Appreciate you coming and singing for us. We're going to look at various gifts and ministries of the Holy Spirit this evening. If we'll turn to Acts chapter 2, please, and verse 38. Peter is winding up his great message on the day of Pentecost. He says to the Jewish people, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins. And ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost." The baptism of the Spirit speaks of the blessing of a saved life. It is that work of the Holy Spirit takes an individual believer in the Lord Jesus and makes him a member of the mystical body of Christ, the church. Blessing of a saved life. Gift of the Spirit has to do with the blessing of a satisfied life. The Holy Spirit is a person. Every born-again believer in the Lord Jesus has received the gift of the Holy Spirit. There are some well-meaning Christians who tell us that we should pray for the gift of the Spirit. Nothing could be further from the truth. The gift of the Spirit is ours the moment we're saved. You remember the Apostle Paul writing to the Romans could say, "If any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he's none of his." You see, you have either received the gift of the Holy Spirit, in which case you're saved, or you have not received the gift of the Spirit, in which case you're not saved. If you're a born-again believer, you've already received the gift of the Holy Spirit. Nothing could be more displeasing to God than to keep on asking Him to give you something that's already yours. Moreover, the Holy Spirit is a person. And because He is a person, you received Him in His totality and in His entirety when you received Him as God's gift to your soul. It is just as wrong to ask God to give you more of His Spirit as it is to ask Him to give you His Spirit. How can He give you more of the Holy Spirit? Since the Holy Spirit is a person, and you cannot receive a person by installments. I remember when I was married, the day of the wedding came, my wife came into the church on the arm of her father. The preacher stood up, he said, "Who giveth this woman away?" My wife's father said, "I do." And he went and sat down. He gave me that day the gift of a person. I received the gift of that person in her totality and in her entirety. There's no other way you can receive the gift of a person. When you receive the gift of a person to come and share your life and to share his life or hers, you don't get a leg one day, a couple of arms another day, some hair the day after that, and a foot 3 weeks from now. I mean, the idea is stupid, isn't it? You receive that person in his or her totality and entirety. I'm quite prepared to admit that no young man receiving into his life the gift of a young woman has any idea of all that he's getting. And the same is the other way around. In fact, marriage is very largely the process of finding out exactly what it was that was included in that gift. And as the marriage proceeds, you learn more and more of all that you received when you received that person to come and share your life. And it should be an ever deepening and an ever broadening experience. Similarly, there is no Christian who has any idea when he is first saved and receives the gift of the Holy Spirit. No Christian has any idea of the magnificence of the gift that he has received. The Christian life is very largely the process of finding out all that was involved in receiving the gift of the Holy Spirit to come and share his divine life with us. Now, some idea of what is involved in receiving that gift can be gathered by studying the names by which the Holy Spirit reveals himself in the New Testament. For instance, in John chapter 14, verse 17, he's called the Spirit of Truth. Because he is the Spirit of Truth, we ought never to be deceived. The great work of the Spirit of Truth is to take the Word of God and so apply the truth of God to our lives that in every situation of life we will know the truth of the matter. He's the Spirit of Truth. We ought never to be deceived. And because he is the Spirit of Truth, we ought never to deceive. Anytime we entertain any deception in our lives, we grieve the Holy Spirit. You tell a lie, you instantly grieve the Spirit of Truth. If you cheat on your income tax, you grieve the Spirit of Truth. If you enter into a business transaction that is perhaps not altogether sound, you grieve the Spirit of Truth. Nothing can be worse than for a Christian to live with a grieving Holy Spirit. He is the Spirit of Truth. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 13, he's called the Spirit of Faith. Because he is the Spirit of Faith, we ought never to be discouraged, no matter what comes. We ought to be able to say, well, God is on the throne. He's absolutely sovereign. This is part of his good and acceptable and perfect will for my life, and I accept it as such. And I may not understand it, but I'll trust him in it anyway. The Spirit of Faith. In Hebrews chapter 10, verse 29, he's called the Spirit of Grace. Because he is the Spirit of Grace, there should never be about us anything that's anything but gracious. We should never be disgruntled Christians. I know some Christians are. Some Christians are never happy unless they're miserable. Maybe you've met a few like that. You think they were baptized in lemon juice. But that's not a good advertisement for a Christian. He is the Spirit of Grace. Romans chapter 1, verse 4, he's called the Spirit of Holiness. Because he is the Spirit of Holiness, we ought never to be defiled. In fact, that is perhaps the greatest of all the names by which we know the Spirit of God. supremely and preeminently he is called in the scriptures the Holy Spirit. And what he wants to do is bring holiness into our lives. We have no concept, perhaps, of how absolutely holy God really is. The shining seraphim, the sinless sons of light, who stand in the immediate presence of God. So great is the burning brightness of his holiness. But Isaiah tells us they actually hide their faces in their wings. They daren't look upon his holiness. They cry one to another to remind each other every passing moment of all the endless moments of eternity. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord. That's the one who's come to live in our hearts. The Spirit of Holiness. In Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 17, he's called the Spirit of Wisdom. Because he is the Spirit of Wisdom, we should never be daunted. We ought always to know what to do in the situations that come our way in life. Very often we don't know. But there's no reason why we shouldn't know. We've been given the Spirit of Wisdom. There are three words that we often use synonymously, but they're not really synonymous at all. The words knowledge, understanding, and wisdom. Let me explain the difference. Here's a mother, and she's doing her ironing one day. And here's a little girl. And the little girl is watching with great interest this fascinating process of running an iron up and down the garments and eating up the creases. By and by, the telephone rings. And mother says to the little girl, "Don't touch the iron. It's hot." That's knowledge. The iron is hot. But you see, no sooner is mother's back turned than the little girl, overcome by the fascination of the whole process of ironing, puts out her hand to do a little bit for herself, but unfortunately she gets a hold of the iron in the wrong place, and she burns her fingers. She now has understanding. The iron is hot. The next day, mother is completing the ironing, and once again the telephone rings. And again she turns to her little girl and she says, "Don't touch the iron. It's hot." As soon as mother's back is turned, little girl, still fascinated by the whole process, puts out her hand, but before she touches the iron, she remembers, and she puts her hand behind her back and walks away. That's wisdom. Now you see, most of us go through life and we acquire whatever wisdom we have, which isn't much, by the process of getting our fingers burned. But God doesn't want us to do that, and there's no need why we should. He has given us the Spirit of Wisdom. So that when a situation comes, and we allow the Holy Spirit to speak to that situation from his word, or speak directly to our hearts, we shall know what to do or what not to do because we have been given the Spirit of Wisdom. In 2 Timothy 1:7, he's called the Spirit of Power. Because he is the Spirit of Power, we should never be defeated. There should be no situation in life that gets us down. We ought to be always victorious, living the life of victory, because we have been given the Spirit of Power. I know very often we are defeated. Sometimes our besetting sin leaps out from ambush and down we go. We pick ourselves up in disgrace. We hang our heads in shame. And we say to the Lord, "I'm dreadfully sorry. Would you please forgive me? I've grieved your Spirit, the Spirit of Power." And we seek cleansing in that precious blood that cleanses from all sin. And we go on again. The Spirit of power. Same scripture, he's called the Spirit of love, because he is the Spirit of love. There should be nothing discordant about a Christian. There should be an outreach to other people. The Spirit of love. I speak from time to time at a very large church in Florida. It's a growing church. I don't think there's a single Sunday in that church. They don't have at least 20 people baptized and added to their fellowship. It's one of the most dynamic, vibrant, growing churches I know in America. The pastor of that church is a very good friend of mine. He's been a friend of mine for many years. Became a friend of mine, incidentally, through reading one of my books. He called me up one day when I was living in Atlanta, and he said, "Are you the John Phillips that wrote Exploring Romans?" I said, "Yes, I am." Well, he said, "I'm so glad I got a hold of you. I heard you were living in Atlanta." He said, "I had my secretary call every John Phillips in Atlanta until he found you. She found you." And he said, I'm so glad to make your acquaintance on the phone." He said, "I can't tell you what a blessing your book has been in my life. When can I meet you?" I said, "Why don't you come and spend a day with me?" And he did. He fetched another pastor friend of his along, and they spent a whole day with me. Had a delightful day with this man, and he became a very, very close friend of mine in the ministry. He now co-pastors one of the largest churches in America in Jacksonville, Florida. They seat about 10,000 people every Sunday morning in that church. You go to that church, it'll seat, they have to have two sittings, but you go to that church on a Wednesday night, you've got to get there early, you don't get in, packed to the doors every Wednesday night. 5,000 people every Wednesday night at their midday service. I asked him one day, I said, "Tell me, Jerry, what's the secret of this church? Why is this church growing?" And they are. They've got about 50 or 60 deacons in the church, and every one of those deacons is a soul-winning deacon. He told me that they wouldn't have a deacon on the board of deacons who wasn't a soul winner in that church. I asked him, "What's the secret of this church?" Well, he said, "It's very simple." He said, "Our people love God. Our people love each other. And our people love lost people." No wonder they've got a growing church. If you have a local church or a local assembly that's made up of people who love the Lord Jesus Christ, who are deeply in love with Him, who are very, very much in love with each other, and who have a great love for lost people, you won't be able to keep people away. I mean, the news will go around. People want to come. They want to be part of. People want to be loved. And we have been given the Spirit of love. If we are not loving people, there's something wrong with our Christianity. In the same scripture, 2 Timothy 1:7, he's called the Spirit of a sound mind. Therefore, we should never be disturbed. I know there are some clinical cases, but it seems to me the majority of people who rush off to psychiatrists for counseling, or who are forever pestering the pastor or the Christian worker with their problems, the problem with them is they've never really come to grips with the sin question in their lives. Usually at the bottom of everybody's problem is guilt. And the answer to guilt is Christ. You have to take that guilt to Calvary, get it put under the blood, put away, and know what it is to be indwelt by the Spirit of a sound mind. The man who was a demoniac, sitting clothed and in his right mind, what happened to him was he met Jesus. That's what happened. And I believe firmly that 90% or more of the cases that are taken to people for counseling could be solved if people would get right with God and know what it was like and truly understood what it was, what it meant to be indwelt by the Spirit of God, who is the Spirit of a sound mind. He's called in Romans chapter 8 and verse 2 the Spirit of life. Because he is the Spirit of life, there should be nothing dead about a Christian. A Christian ought to be a vibrant, enthusiastic person, full of life, full of the very life of God. Jesus said, I'm come that you might have life, and that you might have it more abundantly. And he's given us his own Spirit, the Spirit of life, to make that a reality in our daily experience. In 1 Peter 4:14, he's called the Spirit of glory. Because he is the Spirit of glory, there should be nothing dull about a Christian. There should be a glow about us, something that reminds people of the very glory of God himself, the Spirit of glory. Moses knew what that was like. He was born and bred in a slave hut, in a ghetto in Goshen, a slave hut on the banks of the Nile. His father would come home from a day in the fields making bricks, often with his back lacerated and torn from a taskmaster's whip. Yet out of that slave hut on the banks of the Nile, there came a Moses and an Aaron and a Miriam. And I believe the secret of that was Mrs. Amram, Jochebed. Her name means God, my glory. And somehow that dear woman was able to change that slave hut in that ghetto in the land of Goshen into a very suburb of heaven. And she moved around that home like the very Shekinah glory of God. I believe that Moses had his mother in mind when he wrote that astonishing 90th Psalm. And when he said, as he draws it to an end, that the beauty of the Lord our God be upon us. He was praying that every mother in Israel might be like the mother of Edom in that slave hut on the banks of the Nile. We have been given the Spirit of glory. Now, who does it remind you of? When you think of a person who trod these scenes of time, who actually lived a human life on this planet, who does it remind you of? When you think of truth and faith, grace and holiness, wisdom and power, love and a sound mind, life and glory. Well, of course, it reminds you of Jesus, doesn't it? Every one of these names that is attached to the Spirit of God is a characteristic of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because you see, in a very real sense, the Spirit of God is the other self of the Lord Jesus. And now that the Lord Jesus has gone home to heaven, he sent his other self down here to take his place. And the Holy Spirit comes and lives in our hearts to communicate to us the beauty and the loveliness of the Lord Jesus. You see, the Christian life is a supernatural life. Everything about it is supernatural. It begins in a supernatural way, with a supernatural experience that we call the new birth. It can only be lived in supernatural power. I can't live the Christian life. Neither can you. Utterly, humanly impossible for anybody, even for 5 minutes, to live like Jesus lived. I can't do that. And you can't do that. The only person who has ever lived the Christian life is Christ. And he lived it 24 hours of every day. For something like 12,600 days. Moment by moment, situation by situation. A three-dimensional audio-visual demonstration of what it meant for man to be man as God intended man to be, man inhabited by God. And he did it every single moment that he lived on this planet. He lived that supernatural life, the life of God in man. The Christian life is a supernatural life. It's the life of Christ. I can't live that life. Neither can you. Jesus can, and Jesus did. Because he can, and we can't, he's given us his other self. And his Holy Spirit is his gift to us. To come and share that life with us. As we share our life with him. So that superimposed upon our human life is his divine life. And the Holy Spirit's the one who makes it possible for us to live as Jesus lived. The blessing of a satisfied life. We need that gift, the gift of the Holy Spirit. Without the gift of the Holy Spirit, it is impossible to live the Christian life. The next great ministry of the Spirit directed toward the believer is what we call the indwelling of the Spirit. 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 19. The blessing of a sanctified life. It is really an extension of the gift of the Spirit. The Spirit of God has been given to us, but he indwells us. And he makes our body his temple. That is an awe-inspiring truth. That the body of every believer in the Lord Jesus, young or old, rich or poor, wise or foolish, good or bad, every born-again believer, his or her body, has actually become the temple of the Holy Spirit. That is awesome. The blessing of a sanctified life. There is something terribly awe-inspiring about this. The fact that this little clay body of mine and yours is indwelt by the mighty, eternal Spirit of the living God, uncreated, self-existent, omnipotent, omniscient, omnipresent, living in you, living in me, taking these little clay bodies of ours, transforming them into his temple. Now that means, of course, that we ought to be very careful how we live in our bodies. What we do to our bodies. What we do with our body. The body of every believer is now the temple of the Holy Spirit. And Paul, in instructing the Corinthians on along these lines, he warned them that if any man defile the temple of God, him will God destroy. You don't play games with God. You don't habitually, deliberately defile his temple. If you do, you'll pay the consequence. The Holy Spirit will see to that. Twice during his earthly ministry, the Lord Jesus cleansed the temple in Jerusalem. Once at the beginning of his public ministry, and once again toward the end of his public ministry. When he came back shortly afterwards, on that second occasion, saw that they were still defiling the temple of God. But he said, I'll pull it down. I'll destroy it. I've got no use whatsoever for a temple that is thus persistently and deliberately defiled. That's what Paul means, you see. Now that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, there are some places to which you can't go. There are some things you can't do. There are some books you can't read. There are some TV programs, some movie shows you can't see. Because if you go to those places, if you do those things, if you read those books, if you watch those kind of shows, you're going to defile the temple of God. And if you go on defiling that temple like that, you'll pull it down. He says so. The blessing of a sanctified life. In Ephesians 1:13 we have you and terminating your human existence. But that doesn't jeopardize for one single moment your eternal security as a believer. The seal of the Spirit guarantees the blessing of a secure life. Seal is a symbol of ownership. When I first went to work as a young lad, came out of high school, went to work for a very large British bank, Barclays. I noticed they're starting to open branches now in North Carolina. They had 2,000 branches in Britain and 2,000 branches overseas when I was just a bit of a boy, years ago. One of the biggest banking institutions in the world. It was a very old-fashioned kind of a place in those days. And, you know, when a man came in and wanted to enter into some kind of a contract with the bank manager would take the man into his office, they'd sit down, discuss the terms, they would draw up the contract, and it was typed up by the secretary. Then the bank manager would sign it on behalf of the bank, and the customer would sign it on behalf of himself or on behalf of his business. And then the manager used to keep a little bell by his desk. He'd ring the bell, and I was just a junior clerk just out of high school. I have to run in there, so yes, sir. And he'd say, Phillips, bring in the sealing wax. Yes, sir. And I'd run back to my desk, and I'd come back with a taper in one hand and a box of matches and some sealing wax. And I'd light the taper, and I'd apply the flame to the sealing wax, and some of that red sealing wax would pour onto that document. Then the bank manager would take the bank seal, and he'd impress the bank seal into the sealing wax. That document was now signed and sealed. Once the seal went on, it was a finished transaction, binding on both parties. The seal was the final touch that made it a legal transaction. It was given, a copy was given to the customer, a copy went in the bank vault, it was signed, sealed, and delivered. Now it was binding on both parties. There is a sense, you see, in which salvation is a contract. In the Word of God, we have the terms of the contract, the conditions under which and by which God will save a human being, take that person home to heaven. There comes a time when the gospel is preached in such a way a person realizes that he needs to accept Christ as Savior. Now God, you see, has already signed the document of salvation. That's why again and again in the In the New Testament, you find salvation linked with the name of the Lord Jesus. There is no other name under heaven given amongst men whereby we must be saved. Thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. The name. The Lord Jesus has signed the document. In salvation, when you accept Christ as personal Savior, you become a contracting party to the document of salvation. And by accepting Christ, you in effect sign your name to the contract. And then God puts on the seal of the Holy Spirit. And the seal of the Spirit makes the contract binding upon both parties. And that contract can never be revoked. It is binding now for time and for eternity. The seal of the Spirit. Blessing of a secure mind. We read also in Ephesians 1, 14, of the earnest of the Spirit. The earnest, the blessing of a steadfast life. Now, the earnest of the Spirit is very interesting, too. I remember when I first came to North America, moved down into the Chicago area to take up a position with Moody Bible Institute a number of years ago, and we decided when we moved into the area that we're going to be there, we may as well buy a house. And we had a real estate man take us around, show us different places, and by and by we found a house that we thought we could afford, and it was in a suitable location. And we said to the real estate man, how much is that house? Said, so much. He said, we said, do you think he'll take this much? He said, you can ask him. And he signed up, drew up a little document. It was our offer of X number of dollars for this house. And then he said, we'll need some earnest money. I never heard the expression before, didn't know what he was talking about. I said, what do you mean, we'll need some earnest money? Oh, well, he says, you're making an offer on this house of X number of dollars. And he said, I need a check from you for about $1,000 or something like that to show that you're in earnest. I mean, when I take this offer, along with your check will tell the man that you mean business. That you're sincere, that you're earnest about this. Well, you see, God has given us the earnest of His Spirit. And by giving us His Holy Spirit, God is simply saying to us, look, I mean business about this. I am going to take you to heaven. I've got all kinds of things in store for you when you get there. He's the earnest of your inheritance. He's the proof that I mean business about this whole thing. The earnest of His Spirit. You can look at it, if you like, as a kind of an engagement ring. When I first went to work at Moody Bible Institute, I made the astounding discovery that about 75% of the staff was made up of ladies. And of that 75%, about 90% were made up of single ladies. And of that 90% single ladies, most of them were well on in years. They called them unclaimed treasures. I decided Moody Bible Institute must be Treasure Island. But you know, every once in a while, one of those single ladies would come in on a Monday morning and something happened over the weekend. And she'd have paralysis of the left arm. And she'd get on the elevator and she'd stand like this with her hand hanging out and a ring on her finger that wasn't there Friday night when she left from the office. And when she finally got to her desk, she'd sit at her desk like this and type with one finger. Because over the weekend, some gentleman had come along to her and said, "Oh, I can't live without you. I'm desperately in love. I want you to be my wife. Will you marry me?" She said, "Yes, yes, 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 yes." And then he had dug into his pocket and he brought out an engagement ring. And he put the engagement ring upon her finger like that. That was the earnest of his intention. That engagement ring says, "I'm in earnest. I mean it. I'm not playing games. I'm not tampering with your affection. I'm in earnest about this. I want to marry you." And this ring is the engagement ring. It is the earnest of my intention. And when she accepted that ring, that became the earnest of her intention. And so now, instead of going out with Tom, Dick, and Harry, she lives just only for him. She's waiting for the day when he comes to make her his bride. She's living for him. She's looking for him. She's longing for him. She's reading his letters. She's trying to do the things that please him. Telling everybody she knows about it. My friend, when you said yes to Jesus, he placed the engagement ring of the Holy Spirit on your heart. He has engaged it in his affections to you. And by accepting that Holy Spirit, you have engaged your affections. You can't do what you used to do anymore. The world, the flesh, and the devil, that's not for you anymore. Now you live for Jesus. You look for him. You're longing for him. You're listening for him. You love him. You're telling others about him. You're waiting for him. You're devouring his letters. You're seeking to do those things of Jesus. You're getting yourself ready for the day when he comes to make you his bride, take you to his home. The earnest of the Holy Spirit. The filling of the Spirit. I want to finish this evening for Candace, just two more. The filling of the Spirit, the blessing of a surrendered life. Now what you have to remember is that these first five ministries of the Spirit are all sovereign acts of God. The baptism, the gift, the indwelling, the seal, the earnest. These are things that God sovereignly does for every believer in the Lord Jesus. He doesn't ask you about them at all, he just does them. That's the way he is. Sovereignly, the Holy Spirit baptizes you. Sovereignly, he gives himself to you. Sovereignly, he comes to live within your body. Sovereignly, he seals you. And sovereignly, he becomes the engagement ring upon your affections. The earnest of things to come. Sovereign acts of God. The filling isn't like that. The filling is conditional. The filling of the Spirit depends almost entirely upon us. In fact, when Paul speaks of the filling of the Spirit in Ephesians chapter 5, he uses the present continuous tense, "Be ye being filled." And he gives us an illustration. The illustration of an alcoholic. He says, "Don't be drunk with wine. Be filled with the Spirit." Now we would not have dared use an illustration like that if he hadn't used it first. But think what it means. The filling of the Spirit. Here's a man, when I was in the British Army, I had to live with habitual drunkards. There were men in our company who got drunk every single night. I had an opportunity firsthand for some 3 years to watch people getting drunk. This is what they do. They take a glass filled with an alcoholic beverage and they start to drink But then they get another one. And then another one. Until by and time, they were filled. They couldn't take another drop. And they were drunk. And when they were filled with that alcoholic spirit, they were turned into a different kind of person. It was evident in their walk and in their talk. I've seen men, when they were drunk, want to sing. Men who would never think of singing when they were sober, but when they were drunk, they wanted everybody to stand up and sing, "God Save the Queen." They were drunk. I've seen it happen. I've seen drink make a man sob. A man who was as hard as nails, drill sergeant.
He put his arm around you. "I want to tell you about my mother-in-law."
Was drunk. I've seen drink make a man sick. I've seen drink make a man sentimental. He'd want to tell you all about his pet goldfish. I've seen drink make a man savage, turn him into a belligerent animal, make him fighting mad, take 10 men to hold him down. I've seen drink make a man sin. Go uptown and lose his virtue, do things he would never have done when he was sober, and come back with some horrible disease to take home to his wife. Drunk. Evident in his walk and in his talk. Now, says Jesus, don't do that. Says Paul, don't do that. Don't be drunk with wine. Be filled with the Spirit. To be filled with the Spirit, you hand yourself over to the Holy Spirit that He can fill. And when you are filled with the Spirit, He'll turn you into another kind of person. And He'll make you like Jesus. And it will be evident in your walk and in your talk that you're filled with the Spirit. Now I've seen a man drunk on Saturday night, dead sober on Sunday morning. Got a thick head to go along with it too. If he wants to get drunk again, he's got to have a fresh filling. Just because you are filled with the Spirit right now doesn't mean to say you'll be filled with the Spirit 5 minutes from now. You might say something, do something, grieve the Holy Spirit, and you'll need a fresh filling. You'll need to come to the Holy Spirit and say, "I'm dreadfully sorry. I just said something that grieved you. I'm terribly sorry. I just did something that grieved you. Oh, Holy Spirit of God, I'm so sorry. Wash me. Cleanse me in the blood that flowed from God. Fill me again. Be ye being filled." Moreover, it is a developing process. The idea behind the filling of the Spirit. You know, you have the same phenomena in Ephesians 5:18 as you have in Colossians 3:16. Singing to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, the overflow of the Spirit in your life. You have the same phenomena coming from the Spirit of God in Ephesians and from the Word of God in Colossians. Obviously, there's a connection between the two. And here it is. If you could imagine, just for a moment, an equilateral triangle. The base of that triangle, you draw the base and you write on that base the words, "The Lordship of Christ." You have determined as a Christian that Jesus Christ is Lord of your life. He is going to be Lord of every thought and action, Lord to send and Lord to stay. Lord, in speaking, writing, giving, Lord, in all things to obey, Lord of all there is of me now and for eternity. Jesus Christ is Lord. That's the basis of the spiritual life. Up this side of the equilateral triangle, you write the words, the Word of God. Up this side of the equilateral triangle, you write the word, the Spirit of God. So there it is, a triangle, the Lordship of Christ, the Word of God, the Spirit of God. Now what happens is this, you begin to read the Word of God. You have a daily quiet time, you have some time each day when you get along with God and you open His Word, you say, speak Lord, for thy servant here. Speak just now some message to meet my need, which thou only dost know. Speak now through thy holy word, and make me see some wonderful truth thou hast to show to me. And you start to read the Word of God. And as you read the Word of God, the Spirit of God takes the Word of God and brings something to your attention. And as you're reading the Word of God in the power of the Spirit of God takes the Word of God and He says, what about this? And because you have established the basic premise of the Lordship of Christ in your life, when the Spirit of God takes the Word of God and that Word of God shows you something in your life because Jesus Christ is Lord, you say yes. And immediately you surrender on that issue. And the Spirit of God fills you. So that you can do it. You go on reading. Word of God, the Spirit of God shows you, and you surrender, He fills, and you keep on going. And so what you're doing is day by day, week by week, month by month, year by year, you are creating an ever greater capacity for the things of God. And an ever greater capacity be filled with the Spirit. Any point along the way, that can be short-circuited by disobedience and by downright sin. And then you have to get down on your knees and ask Him to forgive you. Cleanse you and do. Start on again. That is what is needed today. In the lives of God's people. They don't need a second blessing. They don't need all this nonsense that passes for pneumatology and a great deal of Christendom today. Much of it's totally false and heretical. What is needed is a journey of the Holy Spirit. And that's available to everyone. But it's conditional. Be ye being filled. Depends very largely upon your willingness to live a surrendered life. And I know Bill's not going to forgive me if I don't say something about the anointing of the Spirit. I just want to say in closing that the anointing of the Spirit brings the blessing of a successful life. In the Old Testament, God anointed prophets and priests and kings. He anointed two men to build the tabernacle. What He did, He came down upon these men. They had gifts and abilities. And He so wrought upon them that when they worked under the anointing of the Holy Spirit. And what they did, God could bless. Seems to me that the anointing of the Spirit is particularly for Christian service. There never was a time when the Lord Jesus was not filled with the Spirit. He was filled with the Spirit from His mother's womb. He was born of the Holy Ghost. And He was always filled with the Holy Spirit. Right from the very first moment He drew breath. There never was a single moment, whether it's a little boy, whether it's a young lad, whether it's a teenager, whether it's a workman at the bench. Never was a moment when He wasn't filled with all the fullness of the Holy Spirit. But he wasn't anointed with the Spirit until he was 30. When he came up out of the waters of baptism, the Holy Ghost came down upon him and anointed him. And then it was that he began his public ministry. And he performed those miracles of his and that marvelous ministry of his in the power of the anointing of the Holy Spirit. The very first example of that was in the synagogue at Nazareth, where he stood up, they handed him the scriptures. He opened the scriptures in Isaiah chapter 61 and began to read verses 1 and 2. Spirit of the Lord is upon me, for he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He went on reading, and then all of a sudden he closed the book right in the middle of a sentence. And then he said, this day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears. I went on to give him such a dressing down, they took a hold of him and tried to fling him over the cliff outside the city. That's an example of the filling, of the anointing rather, of the Holy Spirit. It seems to me, I may be wrong, and I stand ready to be correct, but it seems to me that the anointing of the Holy Spirit has to do with the ability to take the Word of God and so open the Word of God and so apply the truth of God's Word to men's hearts and consciences. Something happens in their lives, for better or for worse. The anointing of the Holy Spirit. Occasionally, God raises up a man in a generation to whom he gives a unique and special anointing. Such a thing happened to D.L. Moody. Walking down the street in New York City, when the Spirit of God came upon him. And he was so conscious of the overpowering presence of the Holy Spirit, he sought out the house of a friend. A friend invited him in for a meal. He said, no, just give me a room. He says he doesn't know how long he was there. He was just aware of the fact he was in the presence of God, and God was pouring out his Holy Spirit upon him in such a way that finally he had to ask God to stop. And thereafter, he shook the English-speaking world to its foundation. That was the anointing of the Spirit of God. Shall we pray? Father in heaven, we thank you for the baptizing work of the Holy Spirit that puts us into the body of Christ. We thank you for the gift of the Holy Spirit that makes it possible for this supernatural life to be lived at all. But thank you for the indwelling of thy Holy Spirit. Help us never to forget what a solemn thing that is. Thank you for the seal of thy Spirit and for the earnest of thy Spirit. Help us to cooperate with thy Holy Spirit in his filling. And to seek in our ministry the anointing of the Spirit of God. We pray in our Savior's name. Amen. I hope somebody changed this water.